All right, I'm going to lead you along today because this is an opportunity for us to have a lot of give and take, and I like to try to come to an understanding about God's Word just through example and explanation. So I'm going to ask you to help me solve a couple problems, and where I'm taking you with all of this is I want you to help all of us understand what godly sorrow is and worldly sorrow is by explanation. So let me give you a couple hypotheticals. Actually, these are not hypotheticals. These are true things, and I just want to see how we come to our conclusions. And actually, I'm looking for wisdom here among all of us, because that's something that's a goal of ours, to achieve wisdom. So let me give you this first situation and see what you think. It involves a man who's about 15. There it is. Thank you. That'll work, I'm sure. At least the jacket, anyway. He's about 15 to 20 pounds overweight, and he's in his 20s. Not terribly overweight. He's been married about 4 or 5 years. His wife is a physical fitness guru, in other words, she is really tuned in to healthy foods and exercise and 3 meals a day and vitamins and all this kind of thing. They have no children, just the two of them, and they apparently love each other a great deal, but the relationship has now come to this. This is the question. This gentleman admits that he has a weakness, and the weakness is that he has a proclivity for junk food. And not a lot of junk food, but just a little bit of junk food. And what he finds himself doing, because the way his wife is toward him and this habit, is before coming to home, when he leaves work, he'll stop and buy some candy bars. And he'll eat them before he gets home, so his wife won't find out about it. Sounds a little familiar to somebody. The question I have for you is, what do you think? Do you think that's the right behavior on his part, or how do we get this little troublesome, irritable, kind of a nuisance thing straightened out? What do we do with that? What kind of solutions do we offer? Obviously, it comes down to this. Should he stop eating the chocolate candy bars, or should his wife become more tolerant of it, or should he not talk to her? What should be done, do you think? Anyone?
Let him eat.
Let him eat. Okay. Okay, he's in his 20s. He realizes he does. Part of his explanation was is that he doesn't want to talk to his wife because it causes problems and arguments in the marriage. In other words, when she learns that he's doing this, she will become argumentative and put him down a little bit over it, you know, because obviously there's a call to good health and well-being. So he feels guilty over that. There's guilt involved here. No, not sick. He's just got. The problem is he's got 15 or 20 pounds extra that he wishes he didn't have, and his wife really wishes he didn't have it. What do you think? Well, now that's interesting, Quint, because I pondered the same thing. What is the real problem? What do you do? Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay.
Sure.
Okay. She does want to be true, by the way. Okay. What's been a long time? Yes, Elaine. That won't work? Okay. Are we talking from a... Okay.
No, don't just be standing. Not in the middle of the thing, like praying and getting to talking to you, but separate, and that's all. Because when you gave someone that something, you have time with them, you have dinner, you know, okay, it just makes it worse.
Mm-hmm.
It's not
going to
solve it.
Right. Okay, just to underscore a couple things that come to my mind about this, I'm like Ms. Lingle here. What concerns me is in that the marriage relationship that the husband is so anxious over talking to his wife because he's going to be berated and argued with. And that seems to be out of sorts. That shouldn't be that way. Because aren't we all supposed to have on an equal basis in a marriage relationship the freedom to come to each other and talk about anything and everything that's bothering us without being clubbed up to death? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I remember years ago when my children were small, I remember one day Tanya, who's now engaged, by the way, but she's a little girl. She came up and she said, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm really sorry." She said, and I said, "What are you sorry about?" And she was all anxious about it. She said that she'd reached in and grabbed the towel rack in the bathroom and had broken it. And she was standing there and she was really confessing. Interesting. She was confessing that she was sorry. And what do you think I did to her? Do you think I clubbed her? I mean, hugged her, okay. No, you don't club them, you hug them. I like that. That's good. That's exactly right. I like that. Hug them. No, obviously, here she came and she confessed, a little child and innocence and all that. See, but if I had discovered it and she kept it from me and hidden it from me, my reaction would have been different. You all agree with that? Pretty simple. Okay. So I think that what I saw as a problem here is that this is a true life example that I heard, and I didn't agree with the advice. And I've come to that point in my life because I'll tell you something you've got to be really careful of with all the talk programs that are on, is don't believe all the solutions. Do you all know that? Don't believe all the solutions, because most of the people who are talking in those programs aren't godly people. They don't look at the Bible as a foundation of all knowledge and truth. Well, yeah, my wife reads her column. I read it occasionally. But I'm not saying they're bad people, because they are good people. But just because someone in authority gives a solution, that doesn't mean it's necessarily right. And the solution that was given here, which I disagree with, is that the person advising this individual said, you should give up the candy. And I agree with that from the health viewpoint, but it doesn't solve the problem with the marriage, you see. And that's why I didn't agree with that. Okay, I like what you all said. Let's go to another example. This one shouldn't take too much time. It's a woman who's in her 20s, and she's single. She's dating a fella who is the brother to a sister who is about to get married. Okay? And the sister, okay, I'll say that again. She's a young lady, single, dating a fella who is the brother of a sister who's about to get married. And they've known each other for some time, and it's a happy wedding and all that. The woman, what she wants to do, though, her problem is that she's gotten an invitation from this sister about to be married to be a bridesmaid, right? Which is nice. And she's really happy to do that, so she accepted. Now, one of the problems she ran into is that she didn't have enough money to buy the dress and all the other things that go along with being in a wedding, which I'm not all that familiar with, but unfortunately probably will become. She committed, and then all of a sudden she learned, she got invitations to go to a bridesmaid's dinner, maid of honor dinner, rehearsal dinners, and all these kinds of things in preparation to the wedding. The problem with her is that she can't really make that because she's a horse trainer. She trains horses, and her season of busy season is just coming up in March, and I guess it's going to be like a June or July wedding, and so she can't be there. What do you think she should do? Do you think here she's obligated herself to be in the wedding? Do you think that she should go ahead and I wonder what should she do?
Yeah,
what should she do? Should she go ahead and stick to her commitment? She said, "I will do that. I will be there." Should she stick to her commitment, or should she go ahead and do something else? What do you think?
Well, then how long is the dinner?
Well, what it does is it takes place on Friday evenings. And because of the nature of her work, she has to be out of town on those days. And she, because her window of opportunity for earning money is so narrow, she really needs the income. About June, July, something like that. Now there's a unique idea. Boy, there's a wonderful thought. Be truthful. Yeah. Yeah, be truthful. Do any of us have a problem responding to people if they come to us and they're really telling us the truth and we know they're telling us the truth? Do we have any problem with that? Really, we don't. What we have a problem with is when people come to us and we know they're not really telling us the truth. They're telling us something, but they're not telling us the truth.
They're hedging it.
EB?
If you have to forego a commitment, it is always best to make known to the other individual before the commitment.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, we all understand that.
Covers everything.
Okay. But what is it? What is the proclivity of human nature when people don't like to say no to something? They put it off, and all of a sudden the first dinner comes, and guess what? They don't show up, and they're not training their horses, and now it does what? What happens now as a consequence? Because we weren't honest and we weren't truthful right up front, guess what happens? We do what? It gets complicated, doesn't it, in a big hurry, and it's so unnecessary. Next thing you know, life is so troublesome just because we weren't honest. Okay, let's remember that. That's right. Mr. Kashiba.
Well, don't those people know her circumstances, that she has to be there with the horses?
They know that she's in horse training, but they think that she can make an exception to it because the wedding is only once, you know, one time, and it's a brother, that kind of thing. But I think we all are on the same track on this one, aren't we? All she needs to do is just be honest up front, and it probably will work out. And if I were the bride, in light of this and this honesty, what would I say? I'd say, hey, I really appreciate you being honest. I want you in the wedding anyway. That's the reason why I asked you. I didn't ask you so you can make appearances at all these things. I ask you because you want to stand. I want you to stand by me. But if you don't do that, and you're not here for this one, and you're not here for this, what are you thinking as the bride?
She
didn't want to be there in the first place. See? So the principle is honesty, integrity, and truth. Those things really do work quite well. Okay, yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. I agree with you. That's right. Yeah, we make something out of it, don't we? Okay. All this is going to be part of our discussion. I have two more little examples, and then we'll be focused right into what I want to say. This last one is a little more complicated. It's a single man, and he is a. The circumstance was is that his family fell victim to divorce, and by that I mean his mother, and he's in his 20s as well. His mother, the first husband, divorced, and she had been single for some time, but she had a debilitating disease, and so he moved in to take care of her, this young son did, and there was another brother as well. But he was happy to do this and to take care of his mother and tend to her needs, and she was able to get around a little bit. But as time went along, the disease took more of a toll on her physically. So then what happened is that through a series of events, his mother ended up marrying someone, and it appeared to be a blissful, happy, right kind of a marriage. But it wasn't too many months after the marriage that this son, who's still living in the home, learned that the husband was an alcoholic, and that as a part of his alcoholism, he was verbally, not physically, verbally very abusive to the son. The son just kept putting up with it. Finally said, I've had all of this I can take. And so he went to his mother and he said, listen, I just can't handle it anymore. Why don't you divorce him? She said, well, I can't, and I love him, and he's my husband. And the son said, well, I can't handle it any longer. You know, I'm being verbally abused. And so he says, I'm going to go ahead and continue with my life. So he moved about 2 hours away, and this was in South Texas, and he went to Austin, where he went to school, and he pursued his master's degree. And he was well into his master's degree program. Meanwhile, his mother's situation is deteriorating, you know, month by month kind of a thing. The husband, who's the alcoholic, is still an alcoholic, but he is at least determined to provide for his wife and his family. However, the problem is that he works irregular hours. And so now the mother and this alcoholic father have asked this son, who's well into his master's degree, to come back and live at home and take care of her in these hours. What should he do?
No, wait.
He should do what now?
No way, come back.
No way. He should not come back. Okay?
I say yes.
He should come back because it's his mother. Okay?
She was there for him.
No question about that. Yeah. Yeah, the abusiveness is still going on there.
I sit in his house before I leave back to home.
Mm-hmm.
And
she asked him.
What does the man think about it?
Anything. His position is anything that'll help us get the money in so I can still work. See, his intent is not to overcome the alcoholism. His intent is to make sure that the money is still coming into the household. Yeah. You mean the which one? Yeah, he works. Yeah, he works regular hours. Yeah. Okay. He lives too far away. Okay. Just for the sake of we don't have anything to write with. Just for the sake of what are the two laws that we're in conflict with on this one? What two principles are we wrestling with here? Okay. Okay. One is try to think of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, that your days upon the land may be so long. Okay, that's one. And then what's the other one that we're sort of wrestling with? What other principle in here? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. No, the young man should leave the chronic alcoholic and the mother, which he's not supposed to be involved in, that their problem to solve. That's correct. Okay. I agree with the fact there should never be any abuse. I'm adamant against verbal abuse and physical abuse. Those are two things, by the way, if you want to look at one of the things in Scripture, there are four things, in my opinion, that are a cause or sufficient reason for a woman, and I'll use it in that context, to depart from her husband. And one of those things is physical abuse. Absolutely unbiblical and not allowed by Scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. That's a potential solution. The idea that the reason why that wasn't really accepted is because the cost of health care would take such a large portion of the money that the father makes, or the husband makes, excuse me, that type of thing. So what we wrestle here, the two principles I think I can clearly say, one is the principle of defining marriage. And the other one is the principle of defining honor your mother and your father. And those are some of the most difficult things to sort out. And all of us here think about our own mothers or our own fathers, and we sort of come up with our own ideas. And it's probably difficult to rule on that because we don't know the exact details of the situation. In this particular one, my thought on it, and I'd have to explore it, is that in terms of God's principles and laws, do not misunderstand what I'm about to say. Please. God's laws allow provision for one taking precedence over the other. You understand what I mean by that? And in this particular case, God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, in my opinion, take precedence over the guiding principle of, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, because if a son loves his mother and father, according to Scripture, properly, that will lead him to the proper conclusion regarding his influence in their marriage. Is that a fair statement? E.B.?
Well, one way that I would consider is that if I was trying to put it in the category of honor your father and your mother is one of the things that matter.
Absolutely.
There's nothing in there about that.
That's correct. That's correct.
So
that's right. In other words, the law makes provision for things to fit into a certain sequence. Okay, that's sort of what guides me along the same channel. Okay, now I'm going to give you this other example. This is really the one that takes me where I want to go. You've got two brothers. One is named Steve and Robert. Steve is the younger brother. And somebody's got brother Stephen Robert, I guess, here. Let's call them Tom and Henry. No, I like Stephen Robert. Let's keep that. Okay, we got Stephen Robert. And what it is that their father has a fairly, you know, not a rich inheritance, but a comfortable existence to pass along to the two. What it is that Robert is the oldest son, and Steve is a younger son. And there's in the inheritance that's going to be dispersed, the father has determined to give the firstborn, the oldest son, the right to the deed of the property. And there's about 150 acres involved, and it's worth quite a bit of money. But the problem is that his oldest son is not financially astute. And unfortunately, even unbeknown to the father, but known to the youngest son, is that you know, his brother is facing bankruptcy, oldest brother. So naturally, the oldest brother wants the money. I mean, wants the inheritance, because that would get him out of a ticklish situation. So the son, Steve, decides to make a deal if he can. He talks to his father. Excuse me, he does not talk to his father. He talks to his oldest brother. And he says, listen, I know you're in a terrible bind, and I really would like to have the property anyway. I'll buy it out if you will, you know, we'll go to a lawyer and get it all taken care of. You sign it over to me. I'll give you $50,000. And the oldest boy does that. The father dies. Everything is executed, but it comes right down to it. The oldest son doesn't want to follow through with what he has promised to do. And and by the way, his life has gotten straightened out pretty much. It's not 100%, but it's a lot better than it was. And so he asked the younger son to not honor the legal execution, deeding the property over him, but the older son wants it. What do you think?
Well, he did make it.
Yeah. Yeah, he did sign it. Mm-hmm.
What's the problem?
Well, what he's doing is he's appealing to his younger brother to honor his father's wishes. What? Now, we really have come up with that solution a lot. That's exactly right. We like this talking thing. Okay?
Did that actually happen, do you think?
I'm sure things like that happen. I use that. That is not a true case. I made this one up because of another case that is biblical. And you know who that is? Esau and Jacob. Oh, no, he would. Yeah, $50,000. Yeah, he would give it back. He would give it back because the property is worth a whole lot more than the $50,000.
Well, is money the problem?
No. Money is not the problem.
Power? Greed.
Greed, all these things of human nature. All right. Well, we need a little bit of direction on this. I want you to turn back to Genesis 25. And let's take a look at this example. Ah, that's right. Because we have a little bit, it's similar. I took a lot of liberty to tell you that last story. The other ones I told you were true. The last one was made up, but there's an example of something similar to that in Genesis chapter 25 regarding these two twins and the father whose name is Jacob. And notice in verse 24, "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau." So here's the firstborn Esau. "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob." I mean, Isaac and his two children, sorry. "And Isaac was 60 years old when she bare them. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And then we had this intrigue, this family intrigue that's going on. "So Jacob is out making pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was very weak, very faint." And any of you ever done any hunting, you know you can really wear yourself out if you go out and hunt for a couple days. "Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray you, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Well, sell me this day your birthright.'" Now I want you to understand something right here. You can go back and check the rites of ancient history. And what occurs here, I used to wrestle with this a lot. This is so unusual that someone would sell his birthright, if you will, for a bowl of porridge. You know what I'm saying? It seems to be unusual. But they have discovered ancient historical documents that verify the selling of birthrights, and this is the one that's actually recorded in history, for as little as 3 sheep. You would sell your birthright for as little as 3 sheep. And the doing of that is permanent. So realize selling it for a bowl of porridge, although it seems ridiculous to us, to them and that society, this was something that was going on in society. Because I know 3 sheep are worth more than a bowl of porridge. If you want to go back and use a source of reference on this, the documents that bear this are called the Nuzi documents, and they record historical documentation of transactions taking place in this time, this day and time. They're found on records of stone, and they talk about this, that, and the other thing was sold for whatever it might be. So just realize at this point, that's not such an unusual thing, although it's strange to us. Jacob said, "Well, sell me this day your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do me?" Do we see the line of reasoning there? If I'm going to be dead, what difference does it make? He must have been really weak or faint or something. I mean, I don't know that I've ever been that weak or faint. Even on the Day of Atonement, I don't get that weak or faint. Have any of you ever been that weak or faint? Where, again, part of it is that I can't identify with this because I've never done this, I guess. But anyway, he goes on to say, Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. By despising, he gave it up. This leads us into this subject, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, because of a verse that's contained back in Hebrews. Do you know what that verse says in Hebrews about this exchange? Because what I'm interested in is what happened after this transaction. What happened between Esau and Jacob? And let's see if we can get a little glimpse and glimmer of that back in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is a natural introduction then, I think, to the subject of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow as we try to understand it in its detail. Hebrews chapter 12, and over in verse 14, let's start there. And we might ask this question, well, we'll ask it after we read it. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I like that verse. We're supposed to be at peace with people, and we're to seek or pursue holiness. Looking diligently, lest any man, notice this, any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up for you, and thereby many will be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as who? Esau, who did what? Who for one morsel of meat, it says, sold his birthright. For you know, he says, and this is what I find interesting, for you know. Now, my question is, how do we know that? Well, how did the writer of Hebrews say that? I mean, to me, there's no other biblical record other than what we read in Genesis chapter 25 about the exchange. So how did we know this? Okay, that's true. The common sense is an element. Is there not something else? How do we come to understand many of the things that are recorded in the New Testament? It was passed down through generations through storytelling and oral tradition and so forth. So I know that. Even though it was never written down, we know it because this person said it to this person and said it to this person. So he says, "For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance." There's a key word, repentance. "Even though he sought it carefully with tears." Ooh, that's quite a story. There are interesting words there. He sought it carefully with tears. Someone comes up to you, and or maybe a child or maybe an adult, and they're very tearful, they're very sorrowful, and they beg your forgiveness, they beg you to understand. What about all that? What I'm after is, how do we know a person is sorrowful? Because it is as God would have you to be. And that's what this expression means, godly sorrow, as God would have you to be. Or is it worldly sorrow? How do you know? All of you are parents, so maybe you could talk about your children. But then I want to step it up to adults. Okay, you know the person? Okay.
Well, I don't know how many times my family has done it before.
Okay.
But we seem to do it again after my mom has really started. Or they've done it the year before. So I'm going to use that part.
Okay. Okay. That's a tremendous example. Okay. I like all those things. That's exactly right. I think there may be some other things, some other words of explanation we can add to it. Turn with me now then, now to the center of our text, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we need to understand what comes first and what is the evidence of one thing versus another. I want to read these verses for you, in particularly in verse 10. Godly sorrow works repentance. All right, so what comes first? Repentance or sorrow? Or sorrow or repentance? Sorrow works, what's it say? Repentance. Okay. Now that's interesting. Not to be repented of. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. It almost seems to be a play on words, doesn't it? You would think that repentance is repentance, and yet the Bible tells you that there's a kind of repentance that even needs to be repented of. What kind's that? Okay. Worldly sorrow. Exactly. When you get caught, are you really repentant? You're repentant right on the spot. But the problem with this is it doesn't work to salvation because of what? Well, no. You know, your little child comes up to you and they're crying. Are you using that as a... Well, let's use adults. No, let's not use children. Let's use adults. Let's get it on our level because I think that's where we operate the most. Someone comes up to you and... let's see, what's a good illustration? Okay, someone comes up to you and they apologize to you because there's a strained relationship between the two of you. They come up to you, they apologize, and they say, "Oh, man, Mrs. Minter, I'm really sorry. And you know, I shouldn't have said this to you. Goodness, I know it's come back. I am so sorry." And they're crying. Esau cried, didn't he? And boy, you're sitting there and you look at him and say, "Oh man, that's what I say now. I mean, this is okay." How do you know whether you're looking at godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Ah, that's a good. Okay, I'm going to say this: there will be evidence. Would you agree? Okay. All right, talk to me for a moment. In this illustration I gave, where I come up to you and I say, "Elaine, I'm really sorry. I used your name and I spoke out of turn and so forth and so on, and I really beg your forgiveness and so forth." And you say to me what? "Well, just how much can you crawl?" No, you wouldn't say that. You're not going to say that. Oh, I know. I'm sorry. Okay. I'm sorry. I really am. You know, that's not a bad illustration. What are you going by now? What are you going by now? What? Doherty? Is that your maiden name? Oh, I didn't know that. Okay. All right, now here's a good... We can use... You forgive me? All right, now this is a good illustration. I tell you, of course, I'm not going to sit here and just, you know, soak up tissue crying over this one. But I'll tell you, I'm sorry for a misstatement, okay? What's the evidence that I am? Because, hey, I'm not going to make that mistake again. Okay, but I can tell you that I'm really sorry, and then I can go right out this door and demonstrate to you whether or not I am. By doing what? Either using that name again? Yeah, doing the opposite. Okay. Now, there's a lot to this, and I like the example of Esau because I think Esau demonstrates that he sought it carefully with tears. Now, let's go back to your children. Did your children ever try to push the emotional string with you? And they'd cry, and they'd do this, that, and the other thing, and boy, they would convince you that they were, you know, one side of, this side of just being killing themselves over there. They were so sorry. And then as soon as you let them off the hook, guess what happens? They did it again. So they were sorry just for a brief period of time, but not permanent. You see what I'm saying? It becomes a game. Now let's come back to understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And there's several thoughts here. And I want us to begin by coming back to verse 8. And this is a good place to begin as we understand this subject. He says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," what letter? And you might know it offhand, but okay, the obvious best answer to that is 1 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in particular, he really chastises the church over tolerating immorality with a son who apparently married his father's his stepmother. That's right. His father had remarried as his stepfather. And that was just unacceptable. Okay, that's the most logical consideration of what letter he had written. However, there is cause to consider whether or not that is the case because of what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. And another school of thought would be the possibility that he had written another letter, that the letter had been lost, and it addressed in a situation where the church in Corinth had allowed certain members to come in, and they were giving audience to people who spoke against the Apostle Paul and his teachings. And the Apostle Paul was terribly, terribly distressed over this because he recognized that they were going to be taken out of the truth if they gave heed to this false prophet. And you can glean that from reading the rest of this chapter. That's a possibility. There's another possibility, if you talk about individuals that are addressed, but you know, we tend to isolate certain things, but there's a situation over here in the question is raised whether or not out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, remember we said the most likely explanation is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the one who committed the immoral sin. But he also then in chapter 6 chastises the church in Corinth firmly over going to court against one another. And he says, "Shame on you." He says, "This is to your shame, even. I speak to your shame." Do you think that's pretty corrective language? That's pretty corrective. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? That's pretty stout stuff, pretty stout language. "No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. So now, therefore, is utterly a fault among you," he says in verse 7, "because you go to law one with the other." And the idea is raised is that possibly the letter that he had wrote that he's talking about was, again, 1 Corinthians, but it is in specific reference to somebody who had violated the teachings about going to law one against the other. My leaning is still toward 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But the point is that there was a letter written. And he says through this letter, he said, "I made you sorry with a letter. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." What does that mean? There are a couple of words there that tend to confuse us, and I don't know why they translated them that way in the King James, because they come from two different words, but they use the same word from all the... they translated from the same words, all three expressions. "Though I made you sorry with a letter," he says, "I do not repent, though I did repent." I think the better translation of that is the word regret. And so what is he saying? Yeah, "I regret the fact that you all were caused a great deal of pain or consternation." So let's read through that with that thought. "For though I made you sorry with a letter," he wrote them a letter and it made them sorry. It made them think, caused them some degree of pain. "I do not repent." He says, I don't regret doing that. "Though I did repent." Saying what? "Though I was really anxious about it. I did regret it at the time." In other words, he's very anxious about something. Because apparently, if you read the story, he had sent this letter to the Corinthian church, and it was by his devoted servant, Titus, that message was brought back to the Apostle Paul that the Corinthian church had taken a correction. And so now, when you read here in this chapter, he's somewhat exhilarated by their repentance, by the fact that they did not give way to the wrong attitudes. And in one line of reasoning, the thought was is that they didn't reject Paul then and accept other false prophets, but they retained their respect for him. Now let's read on just a little bit farther. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it lasted for just how long? A short period of time? But for a season. But now I rejoice, not that you were sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. All right, so they sorrowed to repentance. What is repentance, by the way? Maybe we should define that. Reversing your decision?
Change.
Okay. Okay. It isn't just a confession of sorrow. Mrs. Doherty? I am whacked up on today. Boy, I'll tell you what. In other words, if I'm really repentant, in the sense, and this is a lighter example, then just to tell you isn't enough. What reinforces the fact that I am truly repentant? Yeah. The fruits, the evidence, and I'm not going to do it again. Now, how does this come to play when you're considering baptism? Because all of us repent and be converted, it says. Correct? Repent comes first, then conversion. So how does repentance play a part in conversion? Okay, but it has to be more than just emotional. I think that's there. I think it has to be an emotional thing. But it has to be more than that, because emotions are so deceptive. Even Esau sought repentance with tears. See, all the tears were there. You got to be real careful about this.
Uh-huh.
Okay. 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 All right. Absolutely. You repented of breaking God's laws. The fact that you repented of God, breaking those God's laws, what did you do? You didn't go on continually breaking them. You kept them. And it was evident for everybody to see, correct? Okay. Now, I didn't realize time had slipped away from us, but unfortunately it has. What's important, if you will read along, let me read quickly. For godly sorrow worked repentance to salvation, which is a key verse to recall. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. That means the best illustration I've ever used, and I think it really works well, is if you're driving a vehicle and you're speeding and you get pulled over and you are sorry. You're sorry for what? You guys have had this happen to you. I know what this is. Okay, you are sorry that you got caught. Okay, but the opposite of that is if you're not sorry for getting caught, but you're sorry for having broken the law, what will you do when the policeman is not there? You will obey the law. If you're sorry for having gotten caught, you'll do what when he drives away? You'll just zip right on up there, won't you? You surely will. And one is the way of the world that leads to death. See? Because what we've got to be concerned about is disobeying God's law. So that when no one is around, guess what we do? We obey God's laws.
But the bottom line is you believe in the law.
Yeah. Well, you got to believe in the law or you wouldn't be baptized if we use it in the context of conversion. Now, quickly in verse 11, there are... let me give you these things because these to me are really important. This is what is a confession or a confirmation of repentance. And there are seven qualities mentioned here, quickly. There's seven of them. It's interesting that there are seven in one little short verse. And let me tell you, it says here that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Okay, so sorrowing after a godly sort is defined here. Yes, what carefulness it wrought in you. That's one thing. Secondly, what clearing of yourselves. Thirdly, what indignation. Fourthly, what fear. So forth. Vehement then desire. What zeal. What revenge? In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, he says, these seven characteristics demonstrated to him that they had godly sorrow. Now, do you know what those things are? Let me bring it into modern language. There is an earnestness. There is an eagerness. There is indignation at sin. By earnestness and eagerness, there's an earnestness and an eagerness about what? Not doing it again. Working to obey God's laws. You're anxious to get out there. You just don't say, oh, well, I just disobeyed God. I'm just, well, isn't that what a lot of people do? They'll say, in their walk in Christ, they say, I'm so disappointed because I am so flawed. Well, welcome to the party. So the fact is, we're all flawed. Guess what we're going to do? What zeal, what earnestness, what anxiousness, what indignation. We've got to get after it. So what if we're flawed? You just say, well, I'm just flawed. Well, big deal. No. You change it. Isn't that what we do? And it definitely takes time. The other thing is there's an affection involved in this. And I think in this particular case, we can say an affection for God, or as it applied to these people, an affection toward the Apostle Paul. There was a concern. And the concern was that the Apostle Paul would march into their congregation with a rod of iron, and that's the language that's used later on. Do you have a concern about the rod of iron that Jesus Christ is going to come back with? I do. You know, I don't want that broken against my backside or my knees. And then the last thing is a readiness to see justice done. And the way that was done is to make sure that you're not too easy on yourself. Well, God will understand. Well, he will, but that may be too easy on yourself. In other words, we will excuse our behavior by attributing value to God that's not there. The true case is that when we sin or transgress, the penalty for sin is what? Absolutely. It really is. And he that sins will not inherit eternal life. So the way that you prevent that is don't fall victim to this worldly sorrow. Even though you can conjure up all the emotion, you've got to have some substance to it, because even Esau, we have the example, sought it with tears, and it wasn't there. We've got to have godly sorrow, and that is to do things the way God wants to. And here's the thing about all of that. It's like the example that was used with David. David sinned enormously. He had a tremendous example of godly sorrow, and that led him to a repentance. So ultimately, as the Bible records, he is known as a man who did what? He was a man who was after God's own heart. So that's where it takes you. So just think about these things and read those verses, especially verse 11 sometimes, if you're wrestling with whether or not there's evidence of godly sorrow, and look for those characteristics in your life. Yeah, Mr. Kashiba.
David, let's face it, he had every reason in the world to be the way he was.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. You mean in terms of...
Well, God gave him everything he wanted.
Yeah.
I mean, he had a few falling down and all that.
Yeah, he did have some of those, all right. No, those were little. No, but I understand what you're saying. But the point is that God was merciful to him, even though he was a man who God adored and loved and cherished. But you know what? Something to remember: if David had not exhibited the characteristics of repentance, you know what God would have done to him?
But he knew that.
He would have cut him off.
He didn't do it again.
No, that's right. An interesting thought, and I'll close with this, about David. You know, David's sin with Bathsheba and so forth, it is interesting to me, and this is just something I want you all to think about, and I'm not making a law out of this, just something that I have observed in human nature over the passage of time. If you escape the penalty of the law, or you some another manifest or escape repentance, God doesn't forget it. Remember, before David died, what had to be proven? He didn't get to build the temple, but there was something else that's interesting to me. Because you think, oh, well, God just understands. It's interesting to me that before David died, a young woman was brought to him named Abishag, and he didn't... He proved himself before his death that he had actually repented and changed. And it didn't happen until he died. God never gives up. He's got to be totally convinced that what is repented of is real and genuine. Otherwise, you're of no use to him, because you would betray him. in his kingdom. Yeah, will you be close with this?
Well, God is the proof that you are repentant for violating the gospel, like David, Psalm 51.
Yes, sir.
You know, he didn't say, I have sinned against anyone.
He said, I've sinned against God. He said, I have sinned against God.
Man doesn't sin against man. He can say that.
That's right.
Man doesn't have his law. So
that's right. They're God's laws. But just remember, you know, sometimes you think, well, it's no big deal. God has a memory that's way long, if you know what I mean, of unrepented sin. When you repent, how far away is sin?
Gone.
So it's gone. You know, and that's what's wonderful about God.